This day has been mentioned several times as a wonderful day. It's a memorial in advance of several amazing events that will take place that will literally change the world. This Feast of Trumpets, again, pictures the return of Jesus Christ to fix a dying world. His return will not be in secret, but ironically, for a world that says that wants peace, mankind will at first unite in trying to prevent his return. Part of why that will take place, why mankind will fight Christ at his return, is that they don't want to be ruled by God. Not right now. We have, unfortunately, too much evidence of how mankind has failed in ruling himself. In the course of human history, mankind has experimented with virtually every conceivable form of government, and every one of them fails over time. As we begin here, let's turn in Scripture to Proverbs 14, verse 12. Why do the governments of mankind always fail? Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Men rule the way they think is right." And so we have governments based on socialism, communism, fascism, capitalism, monarchies, representative monarchies, dictatorships, empires, communes, patriarchs, tribes, and it goes on. But what's missing in all of the forms of government mankind has tried? There's one common element to every failed government system. Before we answer that question, it's worth noting that all of these governments could work if they had at their core the important thing that they're missing. This Feast of Trumpets, as was touched on in the sermon this morning, is also about the resurrection of the saints at Jesus Christ's return. But this feast is first and foremost about Jesus Christ returning to rule. What does that rulership look like? What will his rulership look like? On a personal level, how are we being trained now to rule under him? The title of my sermon today is What God's Government Looks Like. Mr. Green failed this morning. He did not steal all my scriptures. But he did set a good stage, and I'm always impressed when God does that. This Feast of Trumpets pictures the beginning of the end of Satan's rule over mankind, but Satan is not going to give up his reign over mankind willingly. But as I said, mankind will not accept the reign of Jesus Christ at first either. What will the world be focusing on at the return of Jesus Christ? Well, let's go to Revelation 18, and let's consider in the context of this chapter what's being recorded for us to show what will happen. Revelation 18 and verse 9 here, and the beginning part of this chapter is about the fall of Babylon, the systems that have been in place since Adam and Eve rejected God's rule in the Garden of Eden. And so then as this final system begins to fail, Revelation 18, verse 9, it says, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning." They're not going to be happy at first. They're not going to be receptive. What they know, everything they have worked towards is failing. Verse 10, "Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her." A system that has brought war and death and famine and disease and destruction and so much pain and suffering, they're still going to lament over its loss. Continuing verse 11, "For no one buys their merchandise anymore." And that's a really sad commentary. And virtually every governmental system mankind has tried, it usually comes down to money. Verse 12, "Merchants of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object and most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, all of these things that they've invested in, none of it will pay for what they really need. As I mentioned, the context here is the fall of Babylon at the fulfillment at the end of the seven plagues, shortly before the return of Christ. Let's move over a chapter, Revelation 19, verse 1. After these things, after the final fall of Babylon, it says, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, not based on the things men value, not based on the selfishness and the greed. For the true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication and has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they say, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Who is the wife of Christ? Who is the bride that's going to be married? It's the church. It's you and I. And all the rest of those that will be in the first resurrection. Verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these things are the true sayings of God. This marriage supper, to stress the point, is the marriage of the bride, the church, to Jesus Christ. Notice verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. This is the fifth horse. First four at the beginning of the tribulation time period. It's fitting that God wraps this around, and there's a true white horse at the end of all this, true religion. He who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. In righteousness, not with selfish motives, not with short-term gains in mind. His eyes were like the flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, symbols of authority and rulership. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. From John 1:1, we know that's Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that he should strike the nations. Out of his mouth, what sword comes out of the mouth of Christ? His word, the Bible. He's going to judge the world according to God's standards. He himself will rule them. This is rulership. Over all the nations, with a rod of iron, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. This is, in the context, the Battle of Armageddon. It's a very bloody and disturbing point in mankind's history to fight God at such a level that it brings such death. And while Satan will stir up mankind to fight against the return of Christ, the victory of Christ is a foregone conclusion. You can read that in the rest of this chapter. Jesus Christ, though, after this, will begin to reestablish God's government on this earth with his return. And the rest of the holy days and fulfillment roll out from there. We read in verse 15 that Christ will rule with a rod of iron. And this is, I think, our humanity, or carnality, probably more accurately, that focuses on something like this, and we picture that being tough and harsh and almost vindictive. You know, we're going to punish the nations. We're going to rule them unyieldingly, because iron is unyielding, isn't it? Does this mean, though, that Christ will rule in an unyielding manner? Many have thought so over the years. I've heard ministers, I've heard members say they would use such a rod to correct mankind in harsh ways. But is this the type of rulership Christ will have? Is this the type of rulership we will assist in? Are we to be learning some new type of government beyond whatever mankind has tried that we should be training for now? Well, in order to answer those questions, we need to back up and consider how God normally functions. Let's go back to 1 John 4, verse 8. This is a really good verse to remember and keep in mind in everything we do in our Christian calling. It's a lie of Satan that God is angry and a vengeful God. People look at those end-time events and they scratch their head because they put together the numbers and they see such death and destruction. They see the calamity, if you will, the natural catastrophe, that comes along with all those seals that are opening. And they're not able to reconcile how a loving God could behave in such a way. Satan has created the narrative that God is harsh and unforgiving. But how does God reveal himself in Scripture? Here in 1 John 4:8, we find this simple but very powerful understanding of his nature. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. How can the time of the tribulation that starts 3.5 years before his return, that many things come to a head pictured in this day, how can that God be a God of love? Well, we know from Matthew 24 that if he didn't stop it, mankind would destroy everything. And people say, no, it wouldn't come to that. Well, there hasn't been a weapon invented that mankind hasn't used. And we have so many nuclear weapons right now, and they're losing track of them, that would wipe out mankind multiple times. But do we believe this? All those objections or concerns aside, do we believe this, that God is love? The problem is, Satan's also corrupted the meaning of love, hasn't he? Love is selfish. Love is capricious. Love is temporary. That's not godly love. We're talking about a different definition. We should believe this because this is how God relates to us. If God was a harsh, angry, vindictive God, there's not a one of us that'd be sitting here. But that's not what he desires. Let's back up and read more of this whole section. Let's start in verse 7. We'll progress through 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So, we read verse 8, so let me ask a question here. How did that first century church turn the Roman world upside down? How many people would it have been? We go through the book of Acts. To be generous, let's just use a number of 10,000. That as we would call them, the church of God was 10,000 people. In the whole Roman Empire, how's that going to turn everything upside down? It turned it upside down because they didn't do anything the Romans did. They were completely counterintuitive to everything that the Romans valued. And it unsettled people because it was noticeable. It was that little pinprick of light in a sea of darkness. No matter how far away or how dim, you can't deny it's there. This is the love that God is talking about here. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifested towards us in that he is love. Because he has such love, he manifests it to us, that God has sent us his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The love that he had in sending his Son, knowing how he was going to die, but knowing what he would accomplish through his death, that every person that desired to be in his family could be. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We're not there yet, but I think we're making progress. Doctrine is important. It's amazingly important. To understand God's plan, to understand what truth is, you can't set aside doctrine. But doctrine without love is tyranny. You have to be tempered with God's love. This is how Christ will rule. It seems so simple and basic, But we overlook it so much. This is how we will rule under his direction. Iron, as we read back in Revelation 19:15, is strong, isn't it? It's also interesting that iron is one of the most replete elements in the universe. It seems like it's everywhere. You can do all kinds of things with iron. Look at how we've made this world shaped through iron. The buildings, the transportation, everything that we enjoy, almost all of it comes down to having iron. So in that way, iron is enduring and it's ubiquitous. And those things are what God's love represent. Strong, enduring, and everywhere. Every government mankind has established, every government mankind has tried, every failed attempt at ruling themselves is because they didn't have the love of God at the core of their rule. Proverbs 14:12. It seems right, but it ends in death, doesn't it? Every government. Because mankind doesn't have the love of God guiding them, they can't rule themselves. Let's go back to Proverbs, this time in chapter 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. They're vulnerable. This is what will change under God's rule. Mankind will be taught how to rule his own spirit. And the problems that we're seeing as a country and the problems that are beginning to ripple around the world are because mankind increasingly not only doesn't know how to rule his own spirit, but refuses to. Every indulgence is taken. Every whim is entertained. Anything that someone wants to do is completely acceptable. This is the problem why mankind's governments fail. But it's not in our spirit without God's spirit. And that's what we're talking about with the love of God. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 10 next. Mankind can't rule himself because he doesn't have the right mind to. We're carnal, human creatures. We're selfish at our core without God's spirit. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah records this. O Eternal, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. The most basic thing to do when we don't know what to do is to ask. And it's one of the hardest things for people to do. To ask for help, to ask for understanding, to ask to be taught. So how should we function? We see how God functions. We see our limitations. So how should we function? Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. Are we learning to direct ourselves? Can we acknowledge this from Scripture? Can we see what Jeremiah wrote and others wrote that God recorded for us, had preserved for us, and acknowledge that we don't know how to direct our steps? And so we go to God and ask Him to direct our steps. That's not weakness, that's strength. Because if we insist on saying, I know how, we don't get anywhere. And usually we end up creating more problems. In 1 John 5:3, we have insight here as how to move forward. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Religion, if it's talked about at all in the culture around us, is usually derided. It's for weak people. It's myths from ancient teachings. It has no value in the modern enlightened context. And yet, look at the problems that are escalating. And no one seems to put the correlation together. As mankind, we just double down and think that we can fix this. And they don't realize Proverbs 14:12. And they don't realize these other verses that we've turned to. Mankind will never be able to fix his problems. And as I've said in other messages, Christ is not returning to do a remodel. He's not going to patch what mankind has created and fix it. He's going to tear it down and start over in the right way. We learn to have the love of God in us through keeping His Word. This is no different than buying something, and this is a weakness of people as well. You almost have to make it idiot-proof, whatever you're selling, because no one reads the instructions, do they? Anyone know what an EULA is? A few people do. I know you do. End User License Agreement. If you have software on your computer, this is the screen that comes up, and these are all the restrictions. We own this. You can't sell it. You can't modify it. If you do use this, you can only use it this way. And so all these restrictions, almost nobody reads it. Everybody scrolls down to the bottom. They click agree. The instructions tell you what you can do and can't do. You buy a new car, what kind of gas you can put in it, how often you should do maintenance, all of these different things. This is our instruction manual. It tells us how to live, because we don't know on our own. God made us. He knows how it's supposed to work. This is not burdensome, as we read here. It's not burdensome to make sure that it's done right. So you have minimal problems involved with it. Let's go to Romans 13. Romans 13 and verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And it's been observed and talked about in a number of different settings that the first four commandments show us how to love God, and the other six show us how to love fellow man. And that's what we're talking about here in Romans 13:10. Love does no harm. I still remember a sermon that was given. It was a Feast of Tabernacles in Brno, Czechoslovakia, and I believe that was 1986, might have been 85. The sermon presenter made one comment that has stuck with me. He said, what would happen, what would change if mankind kept just one commandment? Forget all 10, just one. But they kept that one completely. It would change everything, wouldn't it? Because it's not just one commandment. It's all the rest. Because if you keep one, you're going to keep the others. So if you don't kill, you're not going to steal, because you're stealing somebody's life, aren't you? You're taking upon yourself whether that life is valuable or not. You're coveting power. All of these things begin to just intermingle between all of them. And so the love of God does no harm to neighbor. This is what God's government will be based on. This is what we're learning how to rule with now. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. God's government, even now, always has been, is based on His love. Not, again, the world as it sees love. God's love is a love of serving. Let's look at Galatians 5 in that regard. It's no sad reflection on the state of mankind's view of what leadership is than to see someone, you know, Mr. Smith goes to Washington. I know I'm dating myself there, but, you know, you get someone that's idealistic. They have the right thoughts. They have the heart initially to serve. They go to Washington, D.C. with good intentions. They're there 4, 8, 12, whatever number of years, and they suddenly aren't the same person that was initially elected. And it's amazing how they can come out so much more wealthier than they went in. It's called public service, not public get ahead. Galatians 5 and verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." We have such liberty in God's law. What liberty do we have? Because people will say, well, the commandments are just a bunch of don'ts. I can't do this, can't do that, don't do this, don't do that. That's one viewpoint. But what if we looked at it being a heads up as to what doesn't work? I have the liberty now to not get into trouble to not have bad things happen in my life. This is the liberty being talked about. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but notice, through love, serve one another. God's government is not about selfishness. It's about service. That's what's going to change. Was it Ronald Reagan that said, you know, the scariest words, and I forget how many there are, he said X number of words, is I'm from the government and I'm here to help. Well, in the future we can say that and people will know that it's real. Because we're going to serve them. They're not going to serve the government. We're going to serve them. We're going to teach them God's way of life. We're going to teach them what marriage looks like. We're going to teach them how to raise their children according to God's instruction. We're going to teach them how to resolve conflict, how to love one another, how to live in unity. Those are all foreign things in the world around us. And we have to be working now to make sure they're not foreign things within God's church. That's the rulership we're going to do. Are we practicing it? Let's look at Matthew 22. This is not some nebulous concept off in the future, rulership. What am I going to do? I'll come back to some thoughts. It's not that there's nothing that we're learning that will apply in that regard, but it's not another form of bureaucracy. We don't have to learn political science. We don't have to go through economics. We don't have to learn all kinds of things that mankind thinks will help, because it's not, is it? Matthew 22 and verse 36. This is the young man, the lawyer. The lawyer in this sense, in the context of the Gospels, was one that studied what we call the Old Testament. They studied the Hebrew Scriptures. They were the scribes. They wrote out these copies of the Bible by hand so much that the word became internalized. They could quote it. They nuanced it. And so this lawyer comes to, and this is not a newbie. This is not a neophyte, somebody that didn't know what the Scripture said. He comes to Christ, and he says, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Now, we're not told what his motive here is. It could have been honest. You know, I've read this, he says, I don't know how many times, but I want your insight. Could have been that, or it could have been that he was testing him, saying, this, no one's going to be able to answer this question. Notice what Jesus replies in verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. What is that? First four commandments. With all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Christ goes on then, answers a question he didn't ask. What's the second great commandment? The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What are those? The other six commandments. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything that God taught Israel through the prophets, everything that they would have been taught through the priests in the law, everything hangs on those two things. This is what we're learning. We're going to rule by the commandments. Does it honor God? Does it show Him love? Does it show your neighbor love? Let's go to Hosea 2. Mr. Green showed you where Zechariah was. I'll show you where Hosea is. We don't go there very often. Well, we talked about Christ returning to marry the bride. That's part of what's pictured in this day. But this is not a new concept. God always wanted to be united with His people. That's what's so sacred about a marriage relationship. It's not a contract. It's not two people getting together and say, together we can do more than we can separately. You bring these resources, I bring those. There have been times marriages have been like that. Families marrying because of power and ability economically and things of this nature. Marriage is supposed to be about that oneness. The complete intimacy where those two people function in such a unified way, where does one stop and the other begin? So in Hosea 2 and verse 19, This is Christ in the Old Testament as the one they knew as God that interacted with them primarily. Hosea 2 verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. If you go back and look at what they did in Exodus when they covenanted with God, that was a marriage contract. That's why he was so displeased with them when they went after other nations, other governments, other rulers to try to protect them or deliver them or whatever it happened to be. He says, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. We're engaged to Christ now. We're not completely married to him at this point. We're betrothed. That had its own definition. You were still separated. You were moving towards that marriage. But then this is what was read of. Well, let's just go back and read it again. Revelation 19. This is the marriage supper that we're looking forward to. Revelation 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, and mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reign. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So, with this marriage element in mind, let's go to Ephesians 5. How does this reflect the rulership that we're talking about that Christ will bring with him, that we will be a part of, that this day pictures? Ephesians 5 and verse 25, Paul here in this section is talking about, from verse 22 through the end of the chapter, about marriage. Specifically, how it represents Christ in the church. So in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives. Why did he say that? Because men forget to say they do. That's the old joke. You know, a couple have been married 50 years, and the wife says, you never tell me you love me. He says, well, I told you when we got married. Wasn't that good enough? That's men. We forget. So he says, he reminds us, love your wives. Show them. How do we show them? Well, going back to Galatians 5:13, through service. Do we see that in our marriages? Husband, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. What did Christ demand of us in the marriage that he is leading up to? Submission. Obedience to his instruction. But he doesn't require something physical of us. We're to show up and participate and then become part of him. Verse 26, he did this that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. He does that. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You notice the service in this as well. So we see in this that God is family. Let's go back to Genesis 1. There are a couple of simple verses to look at in this regard. It's always been about family. God's plan of salvation has always been about family. In the beginning, it was the two. The one we know as the Father, the one we now know as the Son. But that's still a family, isn't it? If a couple never has children, are they not a family? They are. Because this is what God ordained. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God there in Hebrew is Elohim. It's what we would call a uniplural noun. More than one thing, but together as a group, they're one thing. This is how God, at the very beginning, identifies himself. He's a group, but he's one in every sense. And then in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image to be reflected. And that's what that word image means. If you've ever seen a coin made or something similar to that, you have a hardened steel die. Usually I have some sort of soft metal, gold, silver, brass, compared to the iron. And you put a couple hundred pounds of pressure behind it, drop that die on that soft metal, and you get an image. It's the reverse, isn't it? But it's the exact image. This is what God is talking about. He made us to look like Him, physically, spiritually, according to our likeness. And then let them have dominion. There's even rulership now that God gives mankind. This is something that evolutionists can't figure out. What sets mankind apart from the rest of the creation? They try to look at the brain. They try to look at external things. They try to put different thoughts together. That's a whole other conversation. We have an element of God's Spirit that gives us this reasoning, creative, emotional ability to be like Him. It's not my point to go into that deeply, but simply that we know from God's Word that He's offering mankind the opportunity to be in His family. And so we see just in these couple of verses that as God created mankind, we're created to reflect Him. So let's go to Galatians 3. Mr. Green read Romans, but let's go to Galatians. It says a very similar thing here. Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now Abraham and his seed were the Abraham and his seed were the promises made. But he does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. We're part of that already, aren't we? Through Abraham came Christ. Through Christ, we're part of the bride to be married to Him. So let's move down to chapter 4 and verse 6. Galatians 4, verse 6. Because you are sons. This is not a future event. This is not a possibility of the future. It is a reality now. Even so, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is a family relationship, isn't it? How are families to function according to God's design? In love. You have roles and distinctions and gender and various things of that nature, but as a general concept, families function best in love. We read earlier today Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. That's a concept that has tripped people up. How is God's government going to be increasing without end? That's a scary thing in our world, isn't it? Because that means more bureaucracy, more laws, more restrictions, all of these things that we're not happy with. But when you understand that His government is going to increase in love, that just gets better and better, doesn't it? There's no downside there. And then in Revelation 1:6 that we read earlier today, talks to us, it says, as kings and priests, but it can also be a kingdom of priests. But it's still talking about family there, isn't it? We're still talking about teaching God's law, living in it as He lives in it. We're still wrapped in this envelope of family and love. So are we learning now how to rule in God's government under Christ's leadership through our families in love? That's real and practical. That's not something nebulous again. We're not called to be immersed, as I said, in political science. We're not learning how to be bureaucrats. We're not earning a top spot in that coming government so we can rule as mankind rules now. Who gets the corner office? Who gets the VP title? Who gets whatever it is that mankind values? We're learning how to rule in godly love. So I want to go back to a comment I made a moment ago or so So this thought is impressed. God's government will be family-based. Let's go to Isaiah 30. We read this earlier as well. Maybe we didn't. Maybe I was just hearing this all in my head with Mr. Green and how it tied into what I was going to say. Isaiah 30 and verse 20. Your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or to the left, this is the way, walk you in it. Is that someone waiting for an opportunity to catch somebody doing wrong? Or, based on what we've covered so far, is that someone saying, let me show you before it goes sideways? I've been there. I know what you're dealing with. That's not the way you want to handle this. Let me show you a better way. This whole concept of family is so important, especially based in God's law. And that's why Satan, I believe, spends so much energy on destroying the family. Every government that has failed, that mankind has tried, has at its core also failed when the family is destroyed in the culture of that government. When you don't have strong family, I don't care what government it is, when you don't have strong, loving families, that government will die. So doesn't it stand to reason that if God is a family and if God is love, then we, God's called out ones, are to be learning to become family as He is family and learning to love one another as He loves us. That's training to rule. We're learning how to rule over our own spirit. We're learning how to love as God loves. So let's put a little bit of meat on that. Matthew chapter 5. This verse is more challenging than we might give it credit for. Matthew 5 and verse 43, I had a typo in my notes, so I had to make sure here. Christ here says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is not a commandment of God. This was a commandment of the Jews. This was justification, that if I hate someone that's an enemy, I don't have to do anything for them. This is not God's perspective. This is what Christ is setting up here. You've heard this. Let me give you a better explanation here. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. And so Christ has ceased to preach and start to meddle here, hasn't he? Because we don't want to do this. We want our pound of flesh. We want an eye for an eye. We want people to hurt when they hurt us. We don't want to love them. We don't want to set them up for success. We don't want to see them learn a better way. This is learning how to rule, isn't it? Because we're going to have to teach others how to do this in God's kingdom. Because this world is counterintuitive to everything that Christ just said here. Notice why we're to do this. Verse 45. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. To be those children. Because we can disqualify ourselves. We can walk away. God won't make us be in His family. But if we're going to be in His family, there's a certain way we have to behave. Because that brings on His character. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain down on the just and the unjust. For if you just simply love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And they hated the tax collectors. That was the IRS of their day. Verse 47, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do this? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we think this is perfection on a physical level, and it is not. We will never be there. We should get closer and closer, but humanly it's a mark we can never achieve. So what is perfection talking about here? If you look it up, it has to do with moral character. Who we are and who we reflect, that we can achieve, because it's God's love. This is not how love is practiced in the world, not how love can be, unfortunately, at times mispracticed by church members. This is God's way of doing things. And there are some practical things, then, to consider in all of this. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the beginning, as I said, of the reign of Christ on earth as he returns. This day also pictures, as we've covered, him being married to the church and reigning with him, and how we're training now to become like him and the Father. So this day really isn't something far off in the distance for us. It's real now. It should be real and active in our thinking and our behavior. Let's look at this in Proverbs 23, verse 7. There's a truism that the world does not consider. You'll run across it at times, and you'll see it in different aspects of things, especially in the health community. What you put into your body is what you get out. So if I'm constantly eating sugar, if I'm not sleeping well, if I'm abusing my body, I'm going to have health problems, aren't I? It's just going to happen, a matter of time. If I take care of my body, I'll still get old and die. But it may be a ripe old age, as Scripture says. And I can have my full faculties and I can enjoy life on that level. But it's equally important, probably more so, what we put into our mind. And this is what Proverbs 23 and verse 7, just especially the first part of this verse. For as he, or in some translations, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Are we thinking about these things? Because when we think about how God's love functions in our life and how it should be reflected through us to others, it should not look like the world. What are we thinking on? Are we filling it with spiritual junk food? Are we not spending the time that we need to in prayer and Bible and fasting, meditation? Are we not practicing the things in Scripture that we know to practice that will bring good spiritual health? Probably one of the biggest ones that I see as a pastor is conflict resolution. We ignore things. We don't want to deal with hard things. And it doesn't end well when we do that. Let's look at this along this line in Ezekiel 20. What we think in our heart, how are we thinking in our heart? Let's put that together here with Ezekiel 20 and verse 33. As I live, says the Eternal God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with fury poured out, I will rule over you. And that sounds very harsh, doesn't it? With fury poured out. And so it's easy for us to consider this fury being anger, especially almost unbridled anger. But is this consistent with what we've read in Scripture? God is always seeking to correct us in love. Sometimes that love is more direct. Just like with children, sometimes you have to be more direct with them. Sometimes you don't have to be very direct. You could just sometimes look at children and they know. They've pushed it too far and it's time to back off. But notice that in his fury, there's also this element here of restoration, that he wants to rule over us. That's not a control factor. That is a desire for us to be family. And one of the overall themes of the Holy Days is God's desire to restore the relationship with him that was rejected with the internalization of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because notice, he says, with outstretched arm. What is outstretched arm? It's an invitation, isn't it? He's not seeking to punish. There are times that he has to correct behavior. But he wants this relationship. Let's see this in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, you and me, Everyone that is a first fruit, everyone God is giving his spirit to, everyone that is called in this time, he says then, Colossians 3 verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Holy because God is in us. Not holy because of anything we'll do. Holy because of his presence. Like this day is holy. Like a Sabbath day is holy. Like his law is holy. It's holy because he is in it. With that then, put on, notice, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. That's love in action, isn't it? That's service in action. That is ruling as God rules. Because when has God not done these things in our lives? Every time we repent. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This is how we become perfect. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. God has to begin to rule in us first before we will ever be able to rule under Jesus Christ. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Lord Jesus. And if we do it in his name, that means we have to behave as he does, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Does the peace of God rule in our hearts? And so then, does it reflect to others? Will we rule in God's kingdom this way? We'll learn how to do it now, or we won't be there because we won't want to be. Now, I mentioned earlier, it's not simply that love is the only thing. It is the primary thing, and it is huge. But there's different training in life, different skills, aptitudes, different abilities. God leads us through different trials to teach us, doesn't he? We've talked about that, heard about that in the sermon this morning. That's also why we're not to judge one another. Your trial's not my trial. My trial's not your trial. My lessons in life are not yours. It's all leading to the same thing, isn't it? Being in God's family. I had somebody come to me years ago. There was a problem simmering within a congregation, and they said, you need to address this. They were very concerned. And I said, perhaps. But I said, right now it's not my place. Not the right time. Why is that? Because right now it's their problem. If it gets to be a church problem, then it becomes my problem. But right now it's their problem. If I step in and try to fix that, I might take away something God is trying to teach them. If they come to me and they want instruction, advice, direction from God's word, I'll help them in that. But it's not my problem. That's not a cop-out. It's knowing where I don't need to meddle. And it saves me from getting in trouble. But having said that, again, to go back to my point, we all have different training, don't we? Different backgrounds, different histories God's brought us through. He has different talents that he's given us, that he wants us to develop and learn how to do. Well, let's look at this as we begin to conclude in 2 Timothy chapter 1. There's something to be said for us to develop ourselves to the best of our abilities. God gave us life. The question is, what do we do with that life? He gives us children. How do we teach those children? He gives us family. How do we work within those families to reflect him? In 2 Timothy 1:7 here, it says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. That point alone cuts across so much in what we will deal with in this lifetime. We don't have to fear anything in the world around us. We don't have to fear mankind's rebellion and where that's leading to. We don't have to fear Satan and his demons. We don't have to fear what our life might become if we lose our health or lose our job or all kinds of other things. We have no reason to fear because we know how it turns out. We know what awaits us. The hope that we heard about earlier today, is that hope of more value than anything we will face? It should be. So he's not given us a spirit of fear, but notice he's given us, if I can fill in a word, a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. It's up to us to help God have a sound mind to work with. Do we develop what he's given us? Do we educate ourselves? Do we apply ourselves? Because good thinking is good thinking. Right? It cuts across so many different things. If you can think well, it transcends a particular thing that you might have to do. Education and skills can be important, but with great intrinsic skills, do you know core things in life? Do you know core things that will make you valuable, if you will, in other areas? Because God can work with what we have, but it has to be applied, so he's got something to work with. Have you known someone who was really, really smart? I worked with a guy when I was in high school. One of my part-time job was at McDonald's. I worked with a guy who's probably one of the smartest guys I've ever known. When it came to things of knowledge, when it came to life, he was as dumb as a rock. I don't know what happened to him, because when it came to just living life, he didn't know how to do anything. I don't know if that was failure of his parents, failure of him, whatever circumstances or things, but he was extremely intelligent. He could have done any number of things. But we can squander that, can't we, if we're not careful? We can throw it away. But what do we give God to work with? As if we're working with him in his love, if we're applying that in our lives, and if we're taking the talents and the abilities, the skills that he gives us, and we're doing something positive to serve with, then he's got a lot to work with, doesn't he? So do we surround ourselves with good people? Proverbs is full of that instruction. To make decisions, do we counsel with other people? Not after we've made the decision. Do we have people around us? One of the keys of success, one of the most talked about keys of success in the business world? Surrounding yourself with people better than you. If you find you're the brightest bulb in the room, you're in the wrong room. Because when we surround ourselves with people that are better than us, and I'm not talking completely, I'm talking in areas. If we find ourselves with people that can't challenge us, then we stop growing. Do we have people around us with a broad range of experience who can cover our blind spots? This is the value of family, isn't it? Family's not going to believe our hype. They know who we are. We know their weaknesses. They know ours, but we also know each other's strengths, don't we? We can play to that. We can help each other. This rulership that's pictured in this day is not a matter of domineering people. That's the way Gentiles rule. It's not selfish. It's not power-driven. It's not recognition-driven. It's service-oriented, in love. And the reality is that Jesus Christ is returning. And that's a big part of what this day pictures that will begin to change everything. He will rule with love and service and patience. And we're learning now how to rule with that same nature. May God speed the day of his Son's return and the fulfillment of the rest of his plan of salvation for all of mankind.